Good morning. Boy, it is such a joy again to be here with you all this morning. Thankful to be back. There's really nothing sweeter than the fellowship of the saints. I really do enjoy every moment we get together. And of course, the studying of God's word and getting to know our God and us in Christ that much more. We're continuing our series on ignorance. We're still stuck on 2 Corinthians 2:11. We'll be continuing on that probably for a few more, well, I don't know about a few more, for a while, just put it that way. If you'd like to follow along, I'd always invite you to do so. I'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading that passage and understanding the context that we've been discussing the last couple of weeks. So, as you're finding your way there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you for another day of grace. Lord, every day is such a treat. Thank you for offering grace and peace to this world. I do sincerely pray for hearts and minds to be open to your wonderful gospel, the glorious gospel of your grace. I pray that even in these difficult things, like going off to potential wars or whatever they may be, even local here, all these difficulties, tribulations we go through, Father, help us to maintain witness, to let your word, your spirit work through us, and others might see Christ in us, that hope of glory, and desire to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, all these things, for the glorifying of your name, for the edification of your church, the body of Christ. May you guide our hearts and minds to that which you'd have us to learn this morning, and encourage us to stand bold upon the faith we proclaim. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, discussing Satan and his devices. We have switched gears significantly from two or three weeks ago. Time doesn't have meaning with a newborn. But all that time ago, when we were in 2 Corinthians 1 talking about the comfort, the God of all comfort and mercy, and how comforting it is that even though we go through trials and tribulations, God and his peace will bring us through that. And others that have gone through something similar can come along beside and share the comfort they have had through their experience, and thus the body can edify itself. We've gone from that to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now going on to the proactive side rather than reactive, getting to know the enemy of God, Satan, who we know as Satan, or the devil, or the serpent of old, or the dragon. I mean, he goes by a lot of different names in the Bible, but it's the same guy. And he is the one determined to thwart God at every turn, which is almost laughable because he will not. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this, verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you, the Corinthian church, in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So as we read through this passage and understanding the context, the goal here is to do exactly what that verse 11 says, to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's methods, Satan's thoughts, Okay, so that's what we've been discussing the last couple of weeks. We understand we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and it just goes on and on and on until God is going to restore all things. Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage about the armor of God, is a very important one to know if we would like to stand fast in this present evil age and having done all to stand. We ought to be fully equipped with the armor God provides for us, that we can withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked, or quench them, as the shield of faith does. And to wield that sword, that one weapon we have, the sword which is the word of God, the rhema in the Greek, the spoken word, in other words, to be able to counteract Satan's thoughts and influences with God's word. How would we do that? Right, I think I've challenged us on this before. Well, the best way, read this. It's not some rocket science type thing, and I should know, I went to school for that. This is way easier. To read this book made by our God, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but trusting in Him first, because once we trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we trust that gospel of grace, that God gave us His only Son, and that Jesus shed blood paid for the sin of the world. It's the propitiation of sins. It fills up full our debt, mankind's debt. And when we trust in that very moment, God seals the believer in Christ, positionally in Christ. Now, in that moment, we have, the believer has all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The believer is guaranteed a eternal paradise with God by His Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit seals us unto that day. Whether we be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, in other words, we die first, or Christ appears in the heavens and gives the call home. Either way, we will be with Christ forever. His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit living in us, gives us the mind of Christ. I hope we looked at that, because I can't remember right now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that tells us we have the mind of Christ. So all these things can be known by us as we read His book and ask Him what it means. Yes, we can come alongside one another, those that are more veterans, I suppose, of Bible study, and share what we have learned. To come along one side and share the truth in love for the purpose of edification. But that is our armor. This is our sword, our weapon. And if we would like to stand in this spiritual battle, we ought to be properly equipped to do so. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians 2 talks about a particular man in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which is inflicted of many. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, which I think is highly likely what this man is, or who this man is, the man that had his father's wife. Right, such a heinous thing that not even the Gentiles, not even the unsaved were doing, and here the Corinthian church was getting all giddy about it. So Paul corrected them, like he said, it's not to grieve them, but it's because that they should know his love, verse 4, that he has to all those at the church in Corinth. So when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was like a father to children, and that's exactly what they were acting like, as babes in Christ, right, as children. So like as a father to the children, he was correcting the wrongs because he loved them and didn't want them to settle for such a low bar. He wants them to, how's it go in 1 Corinthians 9? Fight is not one that's beating the air. To run that race for that incorruptible crown, to win it. Right? I get the sense from the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians, yes, it's a correction. Yes, it's pointing out wrong, but at the same time, it's an epistle of encouragement. You're so much better than this. You can be way up here and not way down here, right? And so here in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, sufficient is this punishment which is inflicted of many. Now it's time to forgive. So apparently the man did have a change of heart, recognized what he was doing was wrong, and now he's telling them, open up your arms, bring this brother back in, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, verse 7. So last time we looked at attitude. Hopefully that was last time, not 2 weeks ago. I honestly can't remember what day is what, but I know today's Sunday. Otherwise, I just all happen to be here. This is great. No, okay. Yeah, that was silly. I lost my train of thought. So now he's like, you ought rather to forgive him, lest he might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Because when we get into this mindset, Satan will influence circumstances around us. He is allowed to do that. All right, we looked at the case of Job, where Satan accused, because that's what the name Satan means, he accused Job right to God. All right, there was a day, we read this in Job 1 and 2, where all the sons of God gathered together, and God pointed out both times, hey, where did you come from, Satan? And Satan had to say, walking to and fro up and down in the earth. And we're going to look at Satan's mindset, his attitude this morning, why he would be doing that. But both times God pointed that out, and both times Satan accused Job to God, saying, Job worships you. Does he worship you for nothing? It's because you give him everything. That's why he says you're so great. And now I know I'm paraphrasing for Satan there, but that's essentially what he's saying. And so God says, well, what you can take away all of his stuff, just you save his life. Right? And Satan had to obey the word of God. He had no choice about that. And so he did. He took all of his stuff. And if you recall, or if you'd like to go to Job 1 and read about this, everything was taken away in a moment. Right? This guy comes to him and said, I'm the only one that escaped, and all that stuff is destroyed. While he was yet speaking. Right, and said that three times, I think, three or four. Another guy comes in, hey, all your sons and daughters, they died. While he was yet speaking, hey, all your livestock, they're dead. While he was yet speaking. So all of this stuff just hit Job like a freight train. And what was his reaction? God gives, God takes away. Praise the Lord. Right? And as much as we'd like to say, oh, I do that too, that's quite the challenge to the heart, isn't it? Because if, and so that's what we talked about last time, exploring in the mind, not having the comical, I know, but also proverbial Sunday confessional of those times where I was the carnal Christian going through something, or perhaps I was dealing with a carnal Christian, helping them overcome something. All right, and how should our attitudes be in the midst of the tribulation? And also thinking of, I should differentiate, not the tribulation period given to Israel, the 7 years that are coming, but a difficult time for us to go through. What was I just saying? I don't sleep much at night. You're going to have to help me out here. Okay, so we're talking about attitudes. Okay, what our attitudes should be during that time frame. Oh yes, Romans 5. How we can glory in our tribulations. Because tribulation produces experience, experience, character, character, hope, something like that. Read Romans 5 to get the truth from God, not just my memory here, especially when I'm this tired. But we can glory in our tribulations. And so things like this help us through this, because you can imagine, now that guy's got a good story to tell. Right? I was doing some heinous thing. I see where you're at. You know, he can help somebody get to know himself or herself in Christ that much more. So all of that attitude is corrected by the Word of God in love. Not to be the Bible thumper, or is that the term? And beat people over the head with Scripture, but rather share the truth in love that they might be edified. Oh, yes. Now, Satan's job, actually, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment, in verse 5, so this guy that was committing this abomination, and yes, it is wrong because the law is still holy and just and good. Christ fulfilled that law for us, and we have his righteousness by faith, but the law still points out sin. Right? That hasn't changed. And so this guy was not doing what was right. And in verse 5 here, the action suggested was to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's far more important to have eternal life in Christ than to have a fully functional earthen vessel that's just going to die at some point. And so I've learned over a long period of time to be thankful when this body fails. And that's a hard thing to do. But still, the point looking at this before I rabbit trail is the role of Satan in it. deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And last time I gave the idea, perhaps he enjoys it. Perhaps Satan enjoys the destruction of the flesh because God created man special. Right? Going all the way back to Genesis 1. Man is a very special creation, and to him was given dominion of all things, right, on this earth. Okay? So perhaps that's the reason, or because Satan is just that extra zealous of God's law to say, see, they did wrong, kill them. Because you said in the day they'll eat thereof that thou shalt surely die. You got to, you know, or whatever. Like all these things according to the law, Satan is bringing these accusations, just like to Job. Does he worship you for nothing? I mean, you can see the sassy kind of attitude that Satan brings to the God of all creation. Just kind of hard to imagine how he'd have that kind of attitude, but it's the way it is. We did point out last time that Satan does have the power of death. And where I get that from is Hebrews 2:14, right? Him that wields the power of death, that is Satan. And I did point out last time that we should never forget Christ overcame death for us. And we that are in Christ have the victory now, right? We already have the victory. It's the challenge in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Whoops. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That one first. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Right? We already have the victory in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 also. Who then shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can really accuse us, right? Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's so encouraging. I really love the end of Romans 8, not to mention the entire book, to be honest. And then let's go even further, the whole thing here. I really enjoy how much God has given us to study and get to know him. But those verses at the end of Romans 8 should really solidify us who we are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Satan can do whatever he can, but he's powerless. Right? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, through Christ Jesus, Romans 8:37. So even when we feel like we are despairing of life, like it says in 2 Corinthians 1, when he's talking about the God of all mercy and comfort, we can say to ourselves, it is written. Which I'm going to talk about later today. This is how we fight against Satan and the wiles of the devil. It is written, just like our Lord Jesus did. It is written, we are more than conquerors in Christ. It is written, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is written, I have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So all of these things, which I just quoted to you, are scripture verses. The last one was Ephesians 1:3. I try to give the actual chapter and verse when I remember them, just for your benefit to check that out at a later point. We need to remember, though, that all Christians come from a worldly or carnal background but have been changed. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, where it gives a list of all those no-nos, right? All these things that are just wicked. Everybody knows they're wicked. And at the end of it, it says, and some of such were some of you. Right? And we can all fit somewhere in that list, or if not that one, then the one in Romans 1. Or if not that one, then one of the other lists. There's lists in this Bible that accuse to the point where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's just no escaping it. Okay, so we are all there at some point, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in Christ Jesus, or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely a heart condition. Or some say a son condition, S-O-N. If we trust in what Jesus has done for us, trust God sincerely. Right? For Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's his gift that he's given us. And then, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, which I didn't say yet, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we realize how good it is to be in Christ, it should produce that zeal in us unto those good works. That's combining the ideas of Titus 2:11 to 14 and Ephesians 2:10, by the way. Okay, that's what our attitudes should be. Okay, so I think that covers what we've talked about thus far in regard to the spiritual battle and Satan and his devices, what our attitude ought to be to overcome. Now, today, I want to focus on Satan's attitude. his thoughts. Okay? Because when it says here in verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. For those interested, the Greek word there is noema, which means thoughts, purposes. It's the same as thoughts, taking every thought captive to the captivity of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. So we're not ignorant of what Satan is thinking. And you might ask, how do we know what Satan is thinking? Well, it's written in God's word. Let's see. We looked at 1 Peter 5:8, how he, for the life of me, I cannot quote this one perfectly. I got to keep going back there. You know, it's with the lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's see. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know why that's so hard for me to memorize, but you get the picture. He's looking to consume us. Humanity, that is to say, right? Seeking whom he may devour. And I pointed out last time that I spoke of it, if that was last week or the week before, that that word is the same word as swallowed up in 1 Corinthians 15, that death is swallowed up in victory. So how does Satan consume us? Well, it's the opposite of what God says. God wants us to have our minds and our affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. We should be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. We should put off the old man and put on the new. Satan naturally will do the opposite of that. Satan will want us consumed with the earthly, with the natural, not thinking about the eternal, right? So he will want us to act contrary to a saint should. Right? So that's essentially what that is getting at. Now, he can only influence us. I do need to point that out. No one has the excuse, well, the devil made me do it. No. We have a free will, like I pointed out several times. I know I said it this morning in Sunday school as well. But we have a free will, and God allows us to have the free will. Right, and that's, I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Okay, so Satan doesn't control our will. We make the choice. Humanity still can make the choice. All right. Having said all that, now let's look at Satan's thoughts, his devices. First, turn with me to Ezekiel 28. I believe we did already go over this passage in Sunday school whenever we were studying Genesis 3. So that might have been like 8 months ago. If you want to try to find the recording on that one. But Ezekiel 28, I'll start reading in verse 11, but I do want to point out verses 1. Maybe I'll just start in verse 1. All right, Ezekiel 28 and verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus." So this is obviously something God is pronouncing to the leader of Tyre, or Tyrus in the Old English. "Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, and terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a God?" Imagine being in that guy's shoes. "But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon thee, king of Tyrus." And now when we read about this, I'll let the context say it for itself first, but then bring up a point afterward. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now take a moment and think, who could possibly fit the description of verses 12 to 15? Yes, yes, and yes. All of you are saying Satan, Lucifer, the devil, and so forth. Yes, it must be talking to him. Now, you might question me and say, well, doesn't it say the king of Tyre, the king of Tyrus? Sure does. It also gave the proclamation or the prophecy against the leader of Tyre back in verse 2. And what we realize, what I've already talked about, is yes, we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. And if you want to understand a, dare I say, crazy truth, there is a spiritual influence behind worldly nations. And you can see that in the book of Daniel chapter 10 when it talks about Israel's prince, Michael. Okay, so pretty interesting things. These physical eyes can't see what's going on, but there's spiritual influencing behind what I would think would be every nation, because the prince, is it the prince or the king of Persia, withstood the angel of God before the angel came to Daniel. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. You can do a little homework, read all of Daniel like 20 times over, okay, because it's all really interesting stuff. So it's talking to the, what I would say, the spiritual influence behind it all. The only one I know of that's been in Eden and later cast out, because verse 14 says, you were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. But it goes on to say something else. You were perfect, verse 15, from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. By the way, I do think I need to make this point. Verse 14 and verse 16 calls this being the covering cherub. What could that possibly mean? Well, I'll give you a hint of what I think it means. The Ark of the Covenant was made with a mercy seat on top of it where God was going to meet with the nation of Israel. On that mercy seat were two cherubs covering it. So to this, I would think that Satan was the pinnacle of the angels. He was supposed to be right there at God's throne. Just my thoughts. But I've got scripture to back it up. Hey, verse 17, it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That's quite the pronouncement. What do we get out of all of this? Well, if we get the thoughts of Satan, remember that's the whole point, is exploring the mindset, the attitude of Satan. So he was the anointed cherub. He walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. I know it's a highly debatable verse about what that means. I'm skipping it for now, by the way. Verse 15, but he was perfect in the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. What iniquity was that? You guys can, you know, come up here and say, you're right, yes, pride. And he was filled with violence, the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee with the midst of violence, and thou hast sinned. He was so consumed with himself and selfishness that he just wanted it all for himself. Right, he saw the creation of God, said, I want that. He saw what God, who God was, I guess I could say, and said, I want that. Right, so we're going to look at that passage shortly. So this was, Satan is, I think I can say this, Satan is the epitome of selfishness and a picture of what selfish desire leads to. It's consumed him to the point of, you saw how sassy he is right to God's face, right? Does Job worship you for naught? You know, I can imagine teenager type sass to the God of all creation, which is a little crazy in my mind. But what's also crazy is he still thinks today he can usurp God's throne. And he's still going to try and fail. Because God does say, I'm going to make a show of you, basically. And just like he said back in Genesis chapter 3, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Right? Is that how it says it there? Like, on thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat. Yes, all the days of thy life. You're going to be in a place of subjection here. So what is his end? Most of you already know, but I got to ask and answer the question. What's the end of Satan? Where is he going to end up? A lake of fire. Matthew 25, whatever number verse that is, 40-something, where Jesus does say that the lake of fire was created for Satan or the devil and his angels. It was not created for humanity. God wanted all humans to live forever with him. That was his desire. What was Adam's desire in the garden, and Eve's, incidentally, too, because she was deceived? I want the wisdom. I want to be the Most High. I'm going to believe the lie that Satan said, you can be just like God. You can be your own gods, in other words. And now that tree is a desire to make one wise. That was the tipping point, apparently. Because the fruit was already there, they saw it, they could handle it, even though Eve said we shouldn't touch it. Right, we can speculate on that. Adam was given the commandment, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So I can imagine Adam would say to Eve, in the day we eat thereof, we will die. So you know what? Just don't touch it. Speculation, not recorded in the Bible. I'm just guessing. But maybe that's why she said it. I don't know. Anyway, before I get sidetracked on that, God wants all humanity to live forever. So naturally, the enemy of God, what is he going to want? Destruction of humanity. Why? So I ask myself these questions all the time to try to get in Satan's head, which is a scary place to be. But just, again, to understand our enemy. How does he function? How is he going to work? Not that I'm ever going to claim to be wiser than him, but I do have the mind of Christ, so therefore, I can be. All right? So how is he going to act? Well, think about this. Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was his motivation for that? And we all said, well, he's prideful. He wants all this stuff for himself. And I already, I think, asked the question this morning, which I can't remember. Who did God give dominion of the earth to? Man. So naturally, if Satan's going to take that, he's going to make man fall so he can have it for himself. Right? Adam and Eve received the dominion of all things. So, reading this passage about the multitude of thy merchandise have filled the midst of thee with violence. So inside it's this churning lust. It's that proverbial fire that's inside each one of us that just, I need this thing, whatever that thing is. Right? It's this insatiable desire to be filled with something. So he wanted it all for himself. He corrupted Adam and Eve to take it over. At least that's my logic behind it. You can challenge me behind that if you'd like. But the end of it, we know, is his absolute destruction. Okay, now let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And the context in Isaiah 14 is talking about the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And I'm skipping some context, which I know is not like me. I will give you a little bit of detail here anyhow. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which is potentially discussing this king of Babylon in verse 4. Again, there's that spiritual influence, the spiritual leader in the spiritual world. Okay, another verse that backs up what I'm trying to communicate is Colossians chapter 1, when God says he made all things visible and invisible, whether they be principalities or thrones, etc. Right? Well, if there's visible thrones like the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of whatever, then there's invisible ones too. Okay, just think about that. What am I doing? Okay, so verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Here is the inner thoughts of Satan, in other words, not spoken aloud, but said in his heart. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That is Satan's heart. And the sort of comical answer, I suppose, verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." That's what you think. Here's what you get. Because God is the one that is sovereign. Now, every time I come to this passage, I want to point out verse 13. If you'd like to write down in the margin or a cross-reference there, Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. What on earth does it mean where he says, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation"? The answer, Psalm 48, verse 2. And I'll read it. If you'd like to go there, you can. But Psalm 48, well, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." In other words, Jerusalem, Zion, right? Verse 2 says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So when Satan says in his heart, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," what is he saying? That throne is mine, right? The throne of David, that one's mine. That's what he says in his heart. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to the hell, to Sheol," that is in the Hebrew, "to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble?" Really? This guy? And yeah, the passage can continue to talk about man, and whether it's talking about the king, the man version of the leader of Babylon, or Satan, because this man, the man of Babylon, is also referred to as the beast in Revelation, the son of perdition, and Satan indwells him. Okay, so I think all of that is linked together. And whether it's talking about the beast or whether it's talking about Satan, they do have an expected end. And I suppose this is probably the better place to end. Before I go there, I did want to make this point, though. Verse 12, where it says, "How art thou cut down to the ground?" Again, remember in Genesis 3, "Upon thy belly thou shalt go." I'm taking away all your pride here. You know, you're being subjected, or in a place of subjection, "which didst weaken the nations." Just like it said in 1 Peter 5, how he's seeking whom he may devour. It's weakening them. It's destroying. Satan goes right for the foundation. Maybe I'll put it that way. The foundation upon which no other man can lay, because that foundation is Christ. He's going to go right for that foundation to try to break our faith, to break our affections from being on the things above to being the things of this earth, to being consumed with the temporary, not the eternal, destroy our witness, and to ultimately just break us, right? Isn't that essentially what he's doing? Because he says, "I want all this, this is mine, I'm going to be God." Okay? And this is his attitude. So Satan makes the world desolate, destroyed, weakened, wielding the power of death, oppressing everybody in his way. That's what he's going to be doing. Right? We can get that out of reading his thoughts, his devices, from just even these two passages, but even throughout Scripture, like in Job or even in Genesis. And we can understand then, since Adam and Eve gave into that deception, how the flesh influences mankind to do the wrong thing all the time. Right? The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Thank you. Who can know it? Right? So in Adam, this sinful nature we inherit from Adam, in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. Because the flesh and the spirit, these things are at enmity against each other. Galatians 5. They are not compatible. So in Adam, in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, if you want the direct quote that I'm saying. Okay? So in order to walk, how do I say this? Basically, it just comes down to trusting in Christ. That's where the new beginning starts. Okay? Without faith, it is impossible. There are many biblical scholars in the world that don't have faith. And they don't believe this. They know it, and they can counter and put some Christians to shame, to be all honest about that. But they still have an expected end of the lake of fire. Okay? And their purpose, you can see Satan working through them to consume us or to devour us, destroying witness, destroying people's souls. All right, so this is, the stakes are high, you think about it. The spiritual battle that we are in every single day. Which is why I want to encourage us to continue to build properly upon that foundation which no other man can lay, which is Christ Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 3, by the way. Okay, so we ought to build on it properly. How do we do that? Not only reading this, knowing it, memorizing it. Yeah, it's not a requirement for soul salvation, but if you want to have done all here in this life to stand at the end of the evil day, we need to know this stuff. Okay, so I can't encourage enough to memorize verses. And which ones? All of them.
Do you have any pills that will help that?
Yeah, right. Where's the pill for that one? Well, here's the one that enhances biblical study. I wish I could give that to you. Honestly, the ones that have helped the most for me was my identity in Christ. Trusting in Christ and knowing what the gospel is. So there's a historical background. We need to know what Genesis through Acts says. I can't even narrow it down more than that. Because you see how God works dispensationally. Some people think that's an evil word. It's not. It's how God progressively revealed himself through the ages of history. And how you see God raise up Israel and then cast them aside because they rejected him in full. They rejected God the Father, 1 Samuel 8. They rejected God the Son, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They rejected the Holy Spirit, Acts 7. Okay, they rejected the whole triune God. So God set them aside, but he will finish his promise to that nation. Okay, it's his word. He's going to do it. But now we live in this, those two words again, right? But now we live in this dispensation of grace, what's called the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given Paul to usward, Ephesians chapter 3. See, I'm not trying to show off when I just quote these verses where they are. I've spent a ton of time studying this, technical term, right? Studying this to memorize it so I can share it accurately. Right? Because I want the body of Christ edified, lifted up, and we all do that with each other. I'm rabbit trailing, but this is fine. Okay, so we need to know where we're at in the dispensation of grace, how that Jesus paid it all, you know, the inspiration of that one hymn, which I don't remember the rest of the words. I think it's controversial, but I can't remember. But Jesus did pay it all. He is the propitiation, paid in full. So we trust in God. That's the good news. He did the work. We trust his work. We get all the blessings. Okay, really good news. But pleasing God doesn't start until that heart condition is met. Okay, that's what I wanted to point out. When we first trust in God, he makes us a brand new creation in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now we can please him. In the flesh, we cannot. Okay? And I don't remember how I started down this rabbit trail. Somehow, okay, so Satan deceived Eve. They were in the flesh. They're choosing the fleshly stuff, and that goes contrary to God and his spirit. So by nature, we are all children of disobedience, children of Adam. Dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot please God. But that's why God says he wants all men saved. Number one, that's the first thing. When we are saved, now we can come unto the knowledge of the truth because these things are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2. So we can understand the truth of what the Bible is saying by his spirit. Man can study this in his flesh. I was going to say manness. I don't know why. He can study this in his flesh and his own power, but he will never understand what it's really saying. And see here, another rabbit trail, got to do it. That's why Jesus said in his earthly ministry when he was questioned, why do you speak in parables? Because if you remember, he says this one verse over and over and over, which I think is in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He that hath ears, let him hear. So he would speak in parables so that those that didn't have ears or that didn't have eyes to see would not be converted because their hearts were against him. But those that wanted to know the truth, it was given unto them. Right? To you is given all things. That's what he said. All right? So he spoke in parables to prove the heart of man. And if you think about that, which is another rabbit trail I'm not getting into, how God has been doing that throughout history. And I actually have several that we'll look at Sunday school next week, how God has proved them. And I'm quoting that because that's what he says, not because it's sarcastic. Okay, all of that being said, back on topic, Satan wants to be God and usurp God's position as God, right? He said that in his heart, I will be all these things, and yet God said, oh, no, you won't. Okay? So whether this is talking about the beast of Revelation or Satan himself or both, let's turn to see his expected end in Revelation 20, where we all get that joy when justice is served. Right? Revelation chapter, 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19:19. Again, the book of Revelation is all about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 19, he's coming. The second earthly coming. Verse 19, though, it says, I saw the beast, again, that capital A Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man indwelt by Satan himself, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So here comes Satan in all of his power and all of his might to try to usurp the throne that belongs to Jesus. And verse 20, what happens? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake with fire burning with brimstone. It doesn't even talk about a battle, does it? It's just over. Jesus says something, verse 21, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So he's going to say something, and I'm pretty sure Zechariah gives us a picture where all their flesh just kind of melts away of what happens, and that's it. There's no battle. There's, if you can call it that, there's really no fight. Jesus wins, and we have that victory. Isn't that good news? Okay. So here, the beast, or the Antichrist, the man, and the false prophet, they get thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Where? He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Again, to prove the hearts of man, I think. And what did we just read there? Yet thou wilt go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the sides of the pit. Right? That's exactly what God said is going to happen to Satan anyhow. So there it is. And now these next verses talk about the millennial reign, the fulfillment or the complete inauguration of the new covenant with the nation of Israel, where they are now the head, not the tail. So I'm getting all excited and talking faster now. But when we jump down to verse... Oh, just go to 10. Where it says, and the devil that deceived them, so he was loosed for that little season, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They're still there after 1,000 years and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the ultimate end of whether it's Satan or the man, the beast, that prophecy back in Isaiah 14, or both, the ultimate end is the same. Right? They're rejecting God, and all those that reject God, all the children of Satan, right? I think I can use that term, you understand what I'm talking about, because Jesus called several leaders of Israel, you are of your father, the devil, because he is the father of lies, and that's what you guys are doing, right? So their hearts completely rejected God, and sad to say, if you read through the rest of this, that's their end too. But God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and you read that several times in Ezekiel. God wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. And for us, what do we have to look forward to? I mean, I don't want to leave you hanging on that either. Chapters 21 and 22, there's going to be a brand new earth, a brand new heaven. We have brand new bodies to look forward to, one that's made unto like Jesus' body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Praise the Lord, because this one leaves things to be desired. We want it to function perfectly, and it just doesn't. But the new one will. And it's going to be far better than we can imagine. That's Romans 8. It's so much better than we can ever think of. So that's what we have to look forward to for all those that trust in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. So if you haven't done so already, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for fulfilling the law. Thank you for giving us the finished work, the complete, pure blood of Jesus that paid for the sin of the world in full. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful expected end and how giddy and excited we can be to get there. Thank you for giving us insight in how your enemy works. He is ours as well, but more importantly, he works against you. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you give us his attitude that we can know what to expect and how to best counter him. Help us, therefore, to stand in this present evil day, equipped fully with your armor and with your word, that having done all, we can stand. In Christ's name, amen.